You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الانبياء وعلى اله الاسكياء واصحابه الاتقياء اما بعد عن ابي عبد الرحمن عبد الله بن عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنهما قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول بني الاسلام على خمس شهادتي ان لا اله الا الله وأن محمد رسول الله وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وحج البيت وصوم رمضان رواه البخاري ومسلم. The third hadith from Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's 40 hadith collection is narrated by the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu an, whose name was Abdullah ibn Umar. He says that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, Islam has been built on five, testifying that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the Messenger of Allah, and establishing salah, paying zakah, making hajj, and fasting in the month of Ramadan. The hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi in their sahih collections. Now, most scholars, they say the reason why Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi brings this hadith as hadith number three, even though just previously in Hadith Jibreel, these things were just answered together as a part of one of the answers in response to a question posed by Jibreel alayhi salam. So Jibreel alayhi salam, they're asked that what is Islam? And in response, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave a similar answer with similar words. So why is it that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is bringing this hadith again? Well, one of the many reasons is because Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is emphasizing the importance of these five things. How these five things were regularly emphasized by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. How we find the mention of salah and zakah so regularly in the Quran. Where we find salah, there we find Quran. There we find the zakah. And not just once, but many, many times we find this. So therefore, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is showing us the importance of salah and zakah, sawm and hajj in our shahada, all together in one hadith. Before we get into the actual meat of the hadith, I wanted to spend a few moments discussing the narrator of the hadith. The narrator of the hadith, his name is Abdullah. His kunya is Abu Abdul Rahman. His birth name was Abdullah. And he was the son of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Imam Shamsuddin al-Dhahabi, who was a famous biographer of the scholars of hadith and also the Sahaba, when he introduces who Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu is, he says, Al-Imamu Al-Qudwatu Shaykh al-Islam. He is the Imam. He is the leader. He is the Shaykh of Islam. Abu Abdul Rahman, the father of Abdul Rahman. Al-Qurashi from Quraysh. Al-Adawi from the tribe of Adi. Al-Makki, who was born in Makkah Mukarramah. Thumma al-Madani, who then migrated to Madinah Munawwara. He accepted Islam when he was young, and he migrated along with his family members. When he arrived in Madinah Munawwara, when the call for the Battle of Uhud was called, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not accept him as a soldier to participate in the Battle of Uhud because of his age. And similarly, the first battle that he was allowed to participate in was the Battle of Khandaq. And there's a narration that actually tells us that these young Sahaba, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would line up the soldiers or the Sahaba for battle, when he would go through the young ones, he would pull out those that were too young and didn't seem suitable to participate. And these Sahaba would stand at their tippy toes, trying to make themselves look a little taller. And they would broaden their shoulders a little bit so that they may pass off to be a few years older. However, the first battle he participated in was in the Battle of Khandaq. He also participated in the allegiance that took place under the tree, which is known as Bi'atul Ridwan as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plays this allegiance. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ in Surah Fath. His mother's name was Zainab bint Mad'un. She was the sister of Uthman bin Mad'un, who was another famous companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Al-Jumahi. There are many, many narrations narrated from Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. He is considered to be from the Mukathirin, those who narrate hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam abundantly. He narrates over 600 narrations, 1,600 narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And some scholars have gone more accurate and they say 1,630 narrations he narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi brings his narrations very regularly, and so does Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. He also brings the hadith from Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. Not only does he narrate from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he also narrates a hadith from his father Umar. Umar radiallahu anhu shares with him certain experiences he had with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you'll find Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu narrating from his father. Similarly, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu narrated from Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Uthman radiallahu anhu, Ali radiallahu anhu, Bilal radiallahu anhu, Suhaib radiallahu anhu, Amir radiallahu anhu, Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu, and his uncle, Zayd ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, Sa'ad ibn Mas'ud, Uthman bin Talha, and there are so many companions, including even women. His own sister, Hafsa radiallahu anha, he narrates from her as well. And he narrates from Aisha radiallahu anha, and many other companions. He is considered to be one of the four Abadila. So when you read Islamic texts, you'll find this reference to Abadila Arba. These were the four young Abdullahs. There were four young Abdullahs who lived during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, they outlived most of the senior companions. The senior companions, after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, they were there, but in their presence, there were other senior companions too. So where there was Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, where he lived, alongside Umar radiallahu anhu also lived hundreds of other great Sahaba. So when the senior Sahaba passed away, these four young Sahaba, they became old then. So they became very important in the transmission of the deen, because the Sahaba became few. Now who are these Abadila Arba? The first of them is Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma is a nephew of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's father and Abbas were brothers. The reason why I said nephew is because it's easy to make that mistake. The reason is because Abbas was actually younger than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though he's the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was younger than him. He was the last and the youngest child that Abdul Muttalib had. Hamza radiallahu anhu, who was another one of the uncles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the same age as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were the exact same age. They both actually nursed during the same years from one lady whose name was Thuwaiba. They had a common nurse. Her name was Thuwaiba. She nursed Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, and she also nursed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu is one of them. Abdullah bin Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu is the second of them. The third is Abdullah bin Zubayr. And the fourth is Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. Now, some scholars, they say that Abdullah bin Abbas is one of these four. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is one of these four. They say, but if you add him to them, if you add his name to the list, then it doesn't remain as four, it becomes five. And the common statement regarding them is that they were four Abadila. They were four Abdullahs. So the more correct position is that Abdullah ibn Abbas is not one of these four. The reason is because even though his name is Abdullah, even though he narrates abundantly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was one of the great scholars amongst the Sahaba, the reason why he is not one of these four is because he was much older. And these four were very young. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, each one of these four were still in their teenage years. They were all very young. And Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was one of the earlier companions. He accepted Islam in the early days of Makkah Mukarramah. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was a sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who participated in many expeditions alongside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, he continued to participate in ghazawat, in Sham, Iraq, Basra, and also in Persia. He was also present in the conquest of Egypt. He was known for being a person who engaged in ibadah a lot. He engaged in a lot of ibadah, a lot of worship. And this is one beautiful thing we'll find in the Sahaba. That where they have great knowledge, this didn't hold them back from pushing themselves for ibadah. These people were productive. That's one of my teachers. One of my teachers, he used to say something very beautiful. He used to say the first bid'ah that came into our tradition was laziness. Because at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, you won't find any Sahabi who was a true Muslim being described as being lazy. Laziness was a description that was kept for the munafiqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described them as being lazy. That وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَ, that when they would come to prayer, they were very lazy. As for the Sahaba, they were very energetic. They were always at the forefront. They never kept themselves behind. And Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu is one of those companions, always at the forefront. There's one interesting narration that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi brings, and also Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi bring, that Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he once saw a dream. And he had this desire to share his dream with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But at the same time, he thought to himself, no, who am I? I'm a nobody. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the Messenger of Allah. He's got tons of things to worry about. Where am I going to bring my dream to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Now the dream he saw was that he himself says that when I was young, before I discuss the dream with you, he says that when I was young, I used to regularly sleep in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That's where I used to go there, crash out, get a little nap in. So he says, one of those days while I was sleeping in the masjid, I saw a dream that two angels came and they took me. And they took me to this big fire. And the fire was very horrific. There were two horns coming out of the fire, and there were many people in the fire. He says, I recognized people that were in that fire. So I began to say, A'udhu billahi minan nar. I seek protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from this fire. He then says, another angel then came, and he said to me, don't worry, this fire is not for you. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu says, I woke up, and I went to my sister and I shared my story with her. And his sister was quite amazed by the dream, so she shared the story with her husband. That's one of the good things about having relationships with people in high positions. That even though you might be a nobody, but your word might reach there. Her sister was who? Hafsa. And Hafsa, who was her husband? Muhammad ibn Abdullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is her husband. So she tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, my brother, he saw this dream. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Ni'ma ar-rajulu Abdullah. How good of a person is Abdullah? He's a very good person. But then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Law kana yusalli min al-layl. He would be even better if he spent some time worshipping at night time. If he stood up at night and prayed the Tahajjud Salah. So the Sahaba, they say that after that night, we did not see Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu sleeping a lot. He would only sleep a little bit. Only a few hours of the night he would sleep. Otherwise, the rest of the night he would stand in prayer and keeping himself engaged. One time, a person by the name of Habib bin Shahid, he came to Nafi'. Nafi' was a servant of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu who was set free by Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. And he asked Nafi' that, please tell me about the worship of Abdullah bin Umar. What does he do when he's inside his house? So the servant said, if I share it with you, I'm worried that you won't be able to fulfill or follow his footsteps. So this Habib said, no, please tell us. So he said, الْوُضُوءُ لِكُلِّ صَلَاةٍ وَالْمُصْحَفُ فِي مَا بَيْنَهُمَا. That he would do wudu for every prayer. And then in between the prayers, the only thing I would see Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu doing was holding the Qur'an and reading the Qur'an. That was his day. Qur'an, salah, Qur'an, salah. So you see how these people were great narrators of hadith, participated in great battles, was a part of the Bay'atul Ridwan, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already promises and pledges his pleasure to the people who participated in that bay'ah. But nonetheless, they don't stop. They just keep going. They keep going. And the reason was because even though Jannah was promised to them, possibly all of them and, you know, individually many of them, their goal of ibadah wasn't Jannah itself. It was they were fulfilling the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They wanted to seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Jannah was an additional gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not that they were not interested in Jannah. Of course, every person is interested in Jannah. The Quran teaches us to be excited about Jannah. So they were very excited about it. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he performed over 60 hajj during his lifetime. Over 60 hajj during his lifetime. And there are narrations that tell us that he performed over hundreds of umrah during his lifetime. There's actually one particular narration that tells us that Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, on one of his journeys to Makkah Mukarramah, when he went from Medina to Makkah, when he arrived in Makkah and he was performing umrah, someone asked him, "You've done so many umrahs in your life, who are you doing this umrah for now?" He said, "I'm doing this umrah on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So this is a hadith that's used in support by those people who claim that it is permissible to do umrah on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the other group of scholars, they say, what's the need of doing umrah on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? One, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already given him a high rank. The other group may make a counter argument and say, but we're told to send salat upon him. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, make dua for him. That's why this as well. And the other group, they counter argue and say, no, the reason why we send salat upon him is for our own benefit and because it's a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't find the companions in abundance making umrah or hajj on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So anyway, this is a little discussion back and forth that the two groups of scholars have on this particular issue. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was known for living a very simple life. He, in one day, would have 30,000 dinar, and then a few days later, he would have nothing left. That was the kind of flow of money. In our banks, you can kind of guess how much money we're going to have if you know your bank account from today. If you know that today you have $30,000 in your bank, 2 months from now, you might be 25 or you might be 35. But for Abdullah bin Umar and the companions in general, they would have a large amount, and then what would they do? They wouldn't hoard it, they would share it, or they would spend it. And then the next few days, they would have nothing. And this isn't a sign of them not being wise with their money. That's not what the situation is here. The issue here is that they had no value for it. They had no value for wealth. They understood, and they had a high level of tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they understood that whether they had money or not, it was the responsibility of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take care of His creation. Because that was the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His book. So they had more trust in Allah than they had in the possessions that they owned. They had more trust in Allah than the money that was sitting inside their bank. And this shows us the tawakkul that they had. Maymun bin Mahran says that I came into the house of Ibn Umar and I began to value everything inside his house. I started taking an estimate. You know how some people, when they enter into your house, they try to start guessing your salary. No, they start measuring you. Okay, the guy drives this car, the guy has this house in this neighborhood, the houses must be worth this much. They pull out a Redfin and they pull out the GPS and they start figuring out what the house is. Some people get very freaky, by the way. Maymun bin Mahran, and some people, they have no shame at all. They just go and ask you, how much did you file for tax last year? And you're like, hey, cowboy, take it easy, back up. There are some boundaries and limits, and you can't ask people how much they make, or neither should it be your desire. When you start asking people questions about how much money they make, they don't feel comfortable. When you start asking people how much they own, it doesn't make them feel comfortable. If I came to your house, or if you came to my house, and each of us started measuring each other's income, you put a person in an uncomfortable place. Now, Maymun bin Mahran isn't measuring the financial status of Abdullah bin Umar, because that was known. Everyone knew that he was more of a scholar and less of a businessman. But he was highlighting his zuhd, his abstinence from worldly pleasures. And he sits in there and he says that I gathered, I just, قَوَّمْتُ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فِي بَيْتِي. I kind of did a little financial evaluation of everything that was in his house. He said, from beginning to end, from top to bottom, I don't think that the value of everything he owned was more than 100 dirham. That was it. That was the value of everything that was inside his house. Now, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu is a sahabi who was known for being the bench when it came to practicing the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until the point that it was said about him that if there were two sahaba who disputed on what was the correct way to do something, what was the proper sunnah of carrying out a particular act, they will settle their dispute by coming and seeing what Abdullah bin Umar was doing. Whatever he was doing, they were sure that was going to be the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's one hadith that I was reading earlier this week when I was teaching the students, where Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was so excited about practicing the sunnah that one time, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in the washroom, he actually climbed the wall and took a peek over. He climbed the wall and took a peek over to see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seated. Now the scholars, they argue, they say that why would someone climb over the wall to see what the Prophet ﷺ was doing? So there are two explanations given. The first thing, many explanations, but there are two very easy explanations to this action of his. First thing, he was young, energetic, and was just very enthusiastic. He wanted to know the sunnah of how to use the washroom. And that's what he ended up doing. The second thing was that he was confident that the Prophet ﷺ would not relieve himself while being uncovered. Because that wasn't the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ would never relieve himself in a way where he would be exposed. There are many narrations that the Sahaba, they say, the Prophet ﷺ needed to go for the washroom and I walked along with him. And he was using the washroom and I was standing right here with a bucket of water. And the Prophet ﷺ asked me, can you please give me the water? Or after he was finished, I gave him the water, he went and did wudu. So it wasn't a culture like we have, unfortunately, where we unclothe ourselves and our satr is exposed when we're using the washroom. They would keep themselves covered. And that's why the scholars actually say that it is not permissible for a person to uncover their body when they use the washroom unless they are in a place where they are secure and they cannot be seen. And that wasn't the common thing in those days. They were in open area, so they would keep themselves covered. There are narrations that even tell us that when a person would go to bathe, they would keep themselves covered. So that's why we have the narration that Aisha radiallahu anha and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would bathe together from one bowl, but each of them would never see each other's private area, because even when they were bathing together, they would keep a thin waist wrap, which wouldn't prevent water or wouldn't prevent soap, wouldn't prevent cleaning, but at the same time, it would keep them covered just in case anyone would see accidentally. There's a narration by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayh. Salim bin Abdullah narrates, Salim the son of Abdullah bin Umar, who Abdullah bin Umar's son Salim, he narrates. He says that Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, so he's saying, my father said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, لا تمنعوا نساءكم المساجد. Do not stop the women, your wives, your women from coming to the masajid. He made it very clear. So Abdullah bin Umar is narrating this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who made this statement. So one of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu's sons, whose name was Bilal bin Abdullah, he said to Abdullah bin Umar that, no, we're not going to let our wives go to the masjid. And he contradicted or went against the statement of his father. And it wasn't his father's statement, it was actually the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu became so upset with him. فَسَبَّهُ سَبَّا سَيِّئًا مَا سَمِعْتُهُ سَبَّهُ مِثْلَهُ قَطٌ. That's what Salim says. He says, my father cursed him so bad. He told him off so bad that I never heard my father ever use language like that before in his life. He just lost it. And another narration tells us that he said to his son, that I'm telling you what the Prophet said and you're sharing your opinion? Where does your opinion stand a place contradicting the clear statement, the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do not stop and do not prevent women from coming to the masjid? And in that narration, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu told his son that I will not speak to you. And he didn't speak to him for a long time because his son violated the honor of the hadith, until a group of companions came and they intervened and they said to Abdullah bin Umar that you should forgive your son. This is a mistake on his part. Overlook it. And Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu pardoned his son after that. He had a very soft heart. There's a narration that tells us that once he was reading an ayah of the Quran, أَلَمْ يَأْنِنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ فَبَكَى حَتَّى يَغْلُوبَهُ الْبُكَى. He says that he read this ayah that has the time not come for those who believe that their hearts should be in fear or their hearts should be worried and concerned with the remembrance of Allah, أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, that their hearts have fear and they then turn to the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that their hearts should fear because of everything that's taught in the dhikr of Allah, meaning everything that's said in the Qur'an. Has a time not come that your heart responds to the Qur'an, or that your heart is inclined towards the dhikr, towards the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When he heard this, he cried and cried and cried, and he cried so much until his tears and his state of crying overcame him. Now Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he was known for being the Sahabi who did not participate in the politics when things got messy between the Sahaba. When the Sahaba started differing with one another in the political issues, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he stepped out. And he stepped out and went away, and he actually then migrated back to Makkah Mukarramah. And he lived in Makkah Mukarramah until he passed away. Many people would come to him and they would say to him, Abdullah, you are a senior Sahabi now. You're one of the older companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why don't you get involved in the affairs of Ali radiallahu anh and Uthman radiallahu anh and Muawiyah radiallahu anh and all this other stuff? And every time Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anh would say that I cannot get engaged because I prefer to keep myself dedicated for ibadah and keep myself dedicated for worship. Now what's the lesson here? The lesson here from this example of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anh is that not every person is obliged to be politically involved. There are some people who are naturally involved and their hearts are inclined and they have a good strong voice in this sphere. For them, great thing. But for other people who, if they get involved, they may end up doing foolish things. If you're not smart and you get involved, you're going to cause more harm than anything. You know, I'm not sure if you guys have seen this, but every time I see someone in front of the camera from the Muslim community who isn't trained to be in front of the camera, I just start, I don't know, I don't know how to explain it. I just start getting very upset. How about that? And it makes me, and I'll tell you one thing, and I'm not being a hypocrite, I would never do it myself. I tried once or twice in the past, and once or twice when I did try to get involved a little bit, it backfired at me in such a way that it was a lesson from Allah that Hussein, you just stay in the masjid, on the musalla, teaching classes, give lectures, but don't get involved with the media and politics because it's just not for you. There was one person who came to me, female journalist. She was so persistent that she wanted to have an interview with me. I said, no, 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 no. She kept pushing and kept pushing and kept pushing until finally I said to her, okay. So she came over, and when she came over to do the interview, she asked me some questions, mainly about nikah and Islam and marriage and talaq and, you know, social affairs. And I answered all of her questions. When she left, she printed the article, and someone sent me a message saying, Sheikh, there's an article in the newspaper. I won't say which newspaper. I won't say the journalist's name either. Otherwise, you guys are going to go search for it. For those of you that are creepy internet trolls, I'm sure you'll find it somewhere or the other. Actually, I don't think you'll find it because this... Anyway, hey. So then I said, hey, send me a picture of it. Take a picture of it and send it to me. So he took a snap of it and sent the picture of the article to me. And I looked at it and I said, I swear by Allah, I didn't say any of this. What I told her was how beautiful Islam was when it comes to the Islamic laws of marriage and what Islam's guidelines are on nikah and talaq. And this journalist found a way to twist every one of my words to make it look like Islam puts women into slavery the moment they get married. And I then contacted her and I said, take it down. And it was a big problem. Anyway, I don't want to share my experiences with you guys because it gets more sad and more sad and more sad. A few days back, I saw a link of Muslim guy. I think he has a group called Muslims for Trump, and he was doing a video on YouTube encouraging people to vote for Trump. And it was kind of one of those moments that I became very upset, you know, just watching this, looking at the language, the way people were speaking. And whether you support Trump or not, that's your personal thing. I have nothing to do with that. Actually, I do a little bit, but for the greater part, it's your decision, okay? And if you, and I say I do because there is also a religious obligation that we have. And I know the claim can be made on the other side too, so leave that aside. Even if you want to be a spokesman on behalf of a political party that may not be the most popular and is known for being racist, if that's what you want to do with life, at least prepare yourself to present yourself appropriately in front of the camera. That's why I'm telling you the best thing is leave these things to people that have experience. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu steps back and says, hey guys, you know what? This really isn't for me. I'm just going to spend my time doing ibadah and focusing here. Now we'll go to the last part of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu's life. After Abdullah bin Zubayr radiallahu anhuma was murdered by the army of Hajjaj bin Yusuf, Makkah Mukarramah was undecided as who would be their next leader. Claims were made and many people started hinting towards the idea that Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu would be their leader. So someone wrote a letter to Hajjaj bin Yusuf saying that, you know what, you just took out Abdullah bin Zubayr, but there's still one more Abdullah left, Abdullah bin Umar. And there's a big chance people will come and give bayah to him. So Hajjaj bin Yusuf wrote a letter to Abdullah bin Umar, and he said to him, "Balagani annaka talabta al-khilafa," that it's reached me, the news has reached me that you are interested in being the Khalifa. And he said to him, Hajjaj bin Yusuf is telling Abdullah bin Umar, "I just want to let you know you are not worthy of Khilafa." He said, "The reason is because you are bakhil, you are a miserly, stingy person, and you have ay. Ay means you have like you're not focused. You're not in check. You have some ghafla. You have some jahala. You're not educated to the point where you can be a khalifa." So fakataba ilayhi, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu responded back to him, and he says to him that you claim ma dhakarta min al-khilafati, fama talabtuha wa ma hiya min bali. He said, "You claim that I have a desire for khilafa. I just want to let you know I have no desire for khilafa. It's not even a desire that's in my heart, and I'm not advocating for it. It's not my cup of tea." Then after that, he says, "As for you saying that my heart is not in one place and I have ignorance," he said, وَأَمَّا مَا ذَكَرْتَ مِنَ الْعَيْءِ فَمَنْ جَمَعَ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ فَلَيْسَ بِعَيْءٍ. Whoever has the Qur'an in his heart cannot be a misguided person. And I, alhamdulillah, have the Qur'an inside my heart. So stop doubting my ability. And then after that, he says, "And you say that I'm a bakhil person, I'm a miserly and stingy person." He said, "I have not spared a moment of my life but to share everything I have, and that's the knowledge that I gained from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And everyone is a witness to that I've given my life to it." Hajjaj bin Yusuf was still persistent on doing something about Abdullah bin Umar, but he wasn't sure what to do. So Imam Ibn Sirin narrates that Hajjaj bin Yusuf gave a khutbah, and in his khutbah he said that indeed the son of Zubayr, meaning Abdullah bin Zubayr, who he just recently killed, he said, indeed Abdullah bin Zubayr has changed the book of Allah. He has made some changes in the Quran. And Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was sitting there. He immediately got up and said, "That's not true. Abdullah bin Zubayr did not cause any change in the Quran. We are the people of the Quran, we know." And he said, even if Abdullah bin Zubayr wanted to change the Quran, even if he wanted to, he couldn't change it, neither can you change the Quran. So Hajjaj bin Yusuf said to Abdullah bin Umar that your mind has gone bad. Your mind is rotten. You've lost your sense of thinking. You've become an old man who's just rambling away. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu said, "I know what I'm saying, and if you repeat your statement and your accusation again, I will give you the same response." Hajjaj bin Yusuf then ordered some of his men to attack Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. So while Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was doing tawaf, they came to him and they hit him, and the injury ultimately left to his passing away. He passed away in the 73rd year after Hijrah at the age of 85. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the love of Abdullah bin Umar and his father, and resurrects us with them and allows us to follow them in their footsteps. Now, the hadith that we're studying here regarding the five pillars of Islam, there's a little backdrop to this. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi narrates this hadith. He says that أن رجلا قال لابن عمر ما يحملك على أن تحج عاما وتعتمر عاما وتترك الجهاد. He said to Abdullah bin Umar, "That what is it? I see you doing Hajj every year, which means you have physical ability, you're a strong person. I see you doing Umrah every year, which also shows us that you're a strong person, but you don't go for jihad." Which jihad are they talking about here? The jihad that was occurring between the Sahaba. Otherwise, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu did go for jihad. He went for jihad during his father's khilafah many times, as I gave example earlier on. But he did not participate in the battle between Ali radiallahu anhu and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu and the Umayyad battle and Hajjaj bin Yusuf and all that stuff. He stayed away. So they asked him, "Why don't you go and engage in jihad?" So Umar, at that, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu responded by saying, "Buni al-Islamu ala khams," that Islam is built on five pillars. And then he walked through the rest of the hadith. Now the one thing here to notice is that this question was asked to him, and he gave this response to the question that why don't you go for jihad. So what someone may deduce from this is that jihad is not one of the pillars of Islam. This is not true. Jihad is one of the pillars of Islam. But the reason why he did not mention jihad to be one of the pillars of Islam, Imam Qurtubi rahmatullahi alayhi says, the reason is because jihad is not always fard. It may be fard sometimes and it may not be fard other times. As for these five pillars, they're always waiting above you. As soon as you hit the bench, they come down upon you. Meaning as soon as you qualify for them, they come down upon you. And the other thing about these five, the Shahada, Psalm, Salah, Zakah, Hajj, these five, the thing about them is that they are individual ibadat. Okay? It may not be fard on me, but they will be fard on you. Even though we're both brothers, we were born from the same parents, and we live in the same home maybe even as well. Maybe they're fard on you and not fard on me. While jihad, when it becomes fard, it isn't fard on a person. The fardiyah of jihad comes on a community. You guys understand that? The obligation of jihad is on the community. So here Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anh is guiding this person to the pillars of Islam that relate to an individual. Now, in this hadith, there is a mention of five pillars of Islam. When we know there are actually more pillars to Islam. Maybe not mentioned in the hadith with the word pillar itself, because this hadith doesn't mention pillar. It just says, Bunya al-Islamu ala khams, that Islam is built on five, which if you follow the analogy, you build on pillars. So it's built on pillars. We have one hadith that tells us that Islam has over 70 parts. And one of them is al-haya. Al-haya'u shu'batun min al-iman, being modest. And this hadith, we'll study it up ahead in time. So the reason why, even though there are so many obligations of Islam and so many things that are mandatory upon us to do and so many important things that are direct components of the deen, the reason why these five are mentioned is because these five are very important. And these five, anyone that carries out these five things then has the ability and has the potential to engage in all the other acts of ibadah. All the other acts of ibadah. You can do all of them. So think of these five kind of like the reservoir of water from where streams now flow. If there was no reservoir where streams flow, no. These five teach us how to live the rest of our life, and they take the water in all different directions and they teach us all different ibadah. In order to understand that, let me explain one thing to you. One time there was a student of mine who I used to teach Quran. That student was maybe less than 10 years old, 8, 9 years old. He asked a question. I was teaching this hadith in class and I said to them, Bunya al-Islamu ala khams, that Islam is built on five pillars. So he raised his hand. I said to him, what happened? What's your question? He said, why is it only five pillars? Why not six pillars? Why not four pillars? Why not three pillars? Why is it five pillars? So his question was a good one, but I just wasn't in the mood of answering him. So I said to him, shh. Pay attention to the class. A little while later, he raised his hand again. He said, Sheikh, I can't shh from my question. Can you please tell me why there are five pillars? So I said to him, if you shh right now, I promise you that inshallah, in the next few days, I'll give you your answer. So then I started doing some reading until I found the answer to that little boy's question. Now, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mention five pillars? The reason is because the scholars, they say, any action that we are encouraged to do in the deen, either will be qalbi or ghayr qalbi. Qalbi means either it will involve the heart, directly be connected to the heart, or ghayr qalbi, meaning it's not directly connected to the heart. If it's connected to the heart, then this is where the shahada fits in. That's one of the that's the first of the five pillars. If it's connected to the heart, then this is where shahada fits in. If it's not connected to the heart, then either it is something the Sharia is telling us to do, or something the Sharia is telling us to stay away from. If it's something the Sharia is telling us to stay away from, then this is Sawm. Because what does Sawm literally mean? Al-imsak, which means to stay away. Staying away from eating, drinking, intimacy. If it's something the Sharia is telling us to do, then it will fall into three categories. Doing something with your body, that's what you call salah. Doing something with your wealth, this is what you call zakah. And doing something with your wealth and your body, this is what you call hajj. You guys understand that? So that's the breakdown of how each of these five are actually important, and these numbers are not just coincidental. Another group of scholars, they say that the reason why it mentions five, and this is similar to the one I just mentioned, but it's a different structure. They say that every act of the deen will fall into one of three categories. Either the ibadah has something to do with your tongue, it's a qawli ibadah. Either it has to do something with your action, this is what we call fi'li ibadah. Or either it has to do something with your wealth, this is what we call mali ibadah. If it has to do with your tongue, then that's your shahada, because that's something you have to say with your tongue. If it has to do with your wealth, that's what we call zakat. Now leave hajj out for a moment, okay? Leave hajj for a moment. If it has to do with your actions, then we have sawm and salah, both of them. Sawm and salah are both to do with actions. Someone can then argue and say that qawl, the mouth, the verbal actions, there was only one. Mal, the financial contributions, there was only one. Why are there two when it comes to fi'al actions? Well, the reason is because there are two types of actions. To do and not to do. To do is salah, to not to do is your fasting. And they say hajj is like the grand slam where all four of these are combined together in one. Because in hajj we have the verbal part, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. In hajj we have the financial part. Without it, we can't go for hajj. How are you going to travel and reach there? In hajj you have the to-do, tawaf and safa marwa, and going to Arafat. And you also have the to not to do, which is an ihram. In ihram there are many things you're told to stay away from. Then the scholars, they bring a third perspective of how these five pillars of Islam are the five number, why it's so important. They say the summary of the journey of Islam is a lover is reconnecting with his beloved, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every person is trying to reconnect with Allah. And that's where these five pillars come in that are so effective in connecting a person with their creator. So they say, when a person loves someone, if you love someone, the first thing you have to do is say it to them. That's where your shahada comes in. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Where you're saying it to Allah. Ya Allah, I love you. Ya Allah, I testify that you are my Allah. You are my creator. You are everything. I cannot worship anyone other than you. Wa anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Then after that, after you tell them, then there's also a need to humble yourself in front of your beloved. You have to humble yourself. No one wants to stay with an arrogant person. So how do we express our humbleness in front of Allah? By salah. Because salah is all about humbling yourself, destroying your ego. Then at times you may also need to be hungry for your beloved. Every mother knows what this means. Every father knows what this means. This is where your soul comes in, where you remain hungry for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you may also need to spend on your beloved. And this is where your zakat comes in, where you give money for your beloved. And then ultimately the deal is sealed when you go and live with your beloved, or you go to the house of your beloved. And this is where hajj comes in, where you go to Allah and leave your life behind, leave everything behind, and you dedicate yourself fully to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone once said to Majnun, you guys are aware of Layla and Majnun, right? The Romeo and Juliet. So someone said to Majnun that, man, you're crazy. I mean, he was Majnun, so that really wasn't a big discovery. He said, man, you're crazy. Because what Majnun used to do was he used to walk around the neighborhood of Layla and he used to hug the houses there. Imagine a guy, when you drive back home, randomly hugging a house. You'd call 911, we have a crazy guy here, right? He used to hug random houses and kiss the walls. So someone one day said to him, Majnun, you're crazy. What's up with all the kissing of random walls and hugging walls? So he used to say, أَمُرُّ عَلَى الدِّيَارِ دِيَارِ لَيْلَى أُقَبِّلُ ذَا الْجِدَارِ وَذَا الْجِدَارِ وَمَا حُبُّ الدِّيَارُ شَغَفْنَ قَلْبِي وَلَكِنَّ حُبُّ مَنْ سَكَنَ الدِّيَارُ. He said, I walk around these houses, hugging one, kissing one, and people think that I love the cement and I have some infatuation with a mortar between the cement. When the truth is that I have no love for the cement itself, the reason why I'm here is because I know in one of these houses, my beloved Layla is sitting there. And this is the closest I can get to her. And that's what the Kaaba is to us. Someone once said, one Hindu group, they made an objection. They said that the Muslims say to the Hindus that you're not supposed to worship idols when we see in the picture that you have millions of Muslims worshiping this idol. To them, they're looking at the Kaaba kind of like an idol. So that's when the scholar responded back and said, we don't worship the Kaaba. Hypothetically, if the Kaaba wasn't there, if someone lifted the Kaaba. There are narrations that actually say before the Day of Judgment, the Kaaba will be destroyed. And if the Kaaba is destroyed and it is lifted, the scholars, they say, even if the physical structure of the Kaaba isn't there, we will continue to pray in that direction. Because we don't worship the Kaaba, we worship in the direction of the Kaaba. Now that we have this, let's open up the hadith and let's get into it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Islam is built on five. The first thing we learn from this is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when teaching this very simple lesson to the masses, he uses an analogy. Rather than saying that Islam, there are five things important in Islam, he says Islam is built on five pillars. And the reason why he uses this analogy is because every human being has a home they go back to. Every human being does. And all the Sahaba that he's speaking to, they all have homes and they've all camped, they've all gone on a journey. And anyone who's gone on a journey and has erected a tent knows that how many points do you need? Five. You need a miller, you need a pillar that'll hold the tent up. Then you need 4 points that are going to hold the four corners down. If you want 5 points, 6 points, you can keep adding. But the general structure is one in the middle and five on the corner. Now, the beautiful thing about this analogy is that if you remove one of the side pillars, if I remove one pillar from the four supporting pillars, will the tent still be standing? It'll be a messed up tent, but it will be there. If I remove two, will the tent still be there? It'll be a messed up tent, but it'll still be there. But if all four pillars are there, but the middle pillar isn't there, will the tent be there? There's no tent. So what's the middle pillar out of these five pillars? Shahadatayn. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. That's your middle pillar. Think of your shahada, your testification, like a key that opens the door of Islam. It opens the door of the sunnah. It opens the doors of Jannah. Once you use that key, you have to turn it. And that key is the one thing that we don't give value to. We don't understand what it means to say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. I testify and I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that there will be a person who will come in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment. And that person will have committed so many sins that in his scale of bad deeds, he will have 99 volumes of sins. And each volume will be so large that his eye won't be able to see the end of that volume. In one scale, he'll have 99. And this person will be sure, when he sees the 99 volumes like that, that I'm in a lot of trouble. And then in his scale of good deeds, there'll only be one piece of paper. And the Prophet ﷺ tells us that one piece of paper will outweigh 99 volumes. And when he will look inside that one piece of paper, what will he find there? La ilaha illallah. Only one Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad ﷺ is his messenger. And the hadith mentions La ilaha illallah. He'll find his tawheed there. That's the value of your tawheed. Never underestimate the importance of your iman. Make that the priority of every day of yours. How do I make my iman stronger? How do I make my bond with my parents? How do I make my bond with everyone around me stronger? And not only just stronger, but make my bond such that every person in my life then ultimately connects me further with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of my good friends, his father is in the hospital right now. And he was telling me that there is a chance that his father may not make it. So earlier today when I was sending him a message of just encouragement and patience, one of the things I said to him was that don't let this calamity affect your relationship with Allah. Let this difficulty be there, because it's going to be there. But let your relationship with Allah be stronger. You said the day you were a Muslim, La ilaha illallah. Which means you have to learn to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no creator except for Allah. Now when we say La ilaha illallah, there are two aspects to it. This statement, La ilaha illallah. There is a negation and then there's an affirmation. The negation comes first, La ilaha, which means there is no one worthy of worship. Negation, no one worthy of worship. Illallah, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This sort of a sentence structure is a very eloquent way and a very clear and simple way of conveying your message. You guys understand that? So if I wanted to tell my kids, if I wanted to give them a command, the best way for me to give them a command is say, my son, there is nothing that you're supposed to do right now except read the Quran. So the message is very clear. that I'm not supposed to do anything but read the Quran. That's exactly what the statement is. There is no one worthy of worship. And when we say worship, this is not just about worshiping in terms of putting your head down and believing someone else to be God. But people can be worshipped in different ways. You don't have to read a shahada with someone's name in that shahada to worship them. People worship politics. People worship music stars. There are people who worship, movie stars. People worship all sorts of different things. So being inclined towards something is one thing. But worshiping it means that where that person is your God, that person is everything for you, that person is the beginning and end for you. That high level of authority, that absolute loyalty, that deity should only be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, la ilaha, and then illallah, the only God we have, the only creator we have is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Then after that, the second part of the shahada is testifying in the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What does this mean? What this means is that a person, first of all, testifies that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a messenger of Allah. And when you read the hadith, words of the hadith, if you go back to the words of the hadith and you read the original hadith itself, it's interesting because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Wa anna Muhammadur Rasulullah." That Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everything I bring to you, in essence, is a message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we say we believe in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's not just a matter of saying that I love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his love is in my heart, and that's it. My iman is complete. Yes, technically it may be complete because you believe in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but believing in him is much more than just loving him. It's about imitating him, it's about following him. Viewing him as the authority. Understanding him to be the legislator, the one who brings revelation to us, submitting ourselves to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the problems that I see in our community is that we are very easy and very public about our belief in Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as long as whatever we're told to do by our deen conforms with what culture expects of us, what society expects from us. But the second society or the culture goes against what Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam want from us, everyone goes quiet. You guys understand that? So when it comes to a social justice issue, Muslims will be the first voice. Social justice. But when it comes to immorality in society that's very common, we won't find people being as vocal anymore. Because when you raise your voice and then you share your Islamic values about immorality not being acceptable as a Muslim, then what happens? Everyone starts pointing fingers at you and they start saying, "Hey, what's up with you, weirdo? Keep your weird stuff to yourself." When Islam isn't about partially sharing your religion, there's no need for a Muslim to be apologetic. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never apologetic. I was teaching the students the opening chapters of the Seerah of Ibn Hisham. And there are some interesting narrations in there that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he first openly called people towards Islam, he didn't just tell them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was their Lord. He told them, "La ilaha illallah," all these other idols, they're all bad, they're all wrong, it's all foolishness. And he openly told the people that these idols cannot help you. And they said that you're Muhammad. They would come to Abu Talib and they would say to Abu Talib that your nephew Muhammad, he openly refutes our idols. And his language is very harsh. He says that our idols are foolish and they cannot help us. We can't tolerate this. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't stop. And at times it resulted in people beating him up. There's one narration that Umar ibn Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu says, I was near the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was inviting people towards Islam, and the people of Quraysh, they jumped on him. They gave him a beat down. They beat him and beat him and beat him until Abu Bakr came and he pushed the people away and he said to the people, "Ataqtuluna rajulan an yaqula rabbi Allah," that are you beating this man up because he's sharing his belief with you? Is that why you're beating him up? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not an apologetic Muslim. Okay? He wasn't an apologetic Muslim. Muslims don't believe in a genderless society. That's not something we believe in. We do believe in gender. We believe in genders and we respect genders. Genders have roles. Each person has a responsibility towards society, towards family. Each individual has their own role to play in life. This genderless culture is not an Islamic thing. Right? So these are things, as Muslims, we need to obviously share things that are common, it's an important thing, But also, don't be afraid to share things that are uncommon when the time is right, in a wise manner, in front of people that you need to share it in front of as well. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he then shares the second pillar of Islam, which is establishing prayer. Now, the language used in this hadith is iqam as-salah. It should actually be iqamatu as-salah. But the reason why the language iqam as-salah is used is to follow the language that will come in the next hadith, the next part of the hadith, ita az-zakah. So this is a common thing in the Arabic language, that they will bring two words, even though the grammar might be a little off, but they'll change it just to match the flow of the sentence. So they call this hudifat at-ta'u taba'an lil izdiwaj. So because of the pairing of the two sentences, because it's ita az-zakah rather than being iqamatus salah and ita az-zakah, they say iqamis salah wa ita az-zakah in that way. Now, salah is something very important. It's so important in our deen that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that this is one of the first things that we will be questioned about on the Day of Judgment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us in one hadith, the differentiating factor between a Muslim and a non-Muslim is their salah. The non-Muslims don't pray, and the Muslims, they pray their salah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last advice he gave to the companions before he passed away, he said to them, as-salah, 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 that be punctual in your salah, be punctual in your salah. Because your salah is the connection between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can a day pass by in which you don't pray your salah? That day is a day in which you weren't connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salah is your moment to open your heart and speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one day a person went to the scholar and went to a scholar and said to him, I want to speak to Allah. So that scholar said to him that you cannot speak to Allah. But if you want to listen to what Allah is saying to you, read the Quran. And if you want to say something to Allah, go and read Salah. That's your communication portal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can speak to Allah through your dua, Allah speaks to you through His Quran. That's how you communicate with Allah azza wa jal. And that's the importance of Salah. We shouldn't treat Salah as something that's secondary and not important and whatever. It's at the core of our spirituality. So when you wake up every morning, you ask yourself this question, how am I going to facilitate my salah? Where am I going to be during this day? And at what point will it be difficult for me to pray salah? When it's difficult to pray salah, how will I pray? When will I need to do wudu? How will I do wudu? Should I carry an extra 2-3 bottles in the car of water just in my trunk in case I need to do wudu while I'm somewhere and I don't have access to water? Always be ready for salah. There was one brother who picked me up for, he was an Uber driver, he picked me up taking me to the airport. And I saw this beautiful thing when I was loading my bag in his trunk. I saw in the corner he had this small little pouch, this small little corner like with a little box in it. And in there he had like these things that he would need for salah. And I asked him, what are these things? He said, this is my salah box. So I have a musalla there. I have, you know, he had a little compass in there, how to determine his qibla. And then he had like a wudu spray bottle there that he would use for spray. He would spray the water on himself so he wouldn't waste too much water while doing wudu. He had a little hat in there, so in case he needed to wear that hat while doing it. And it was a little nice little box. And I appreciated that because it showed that whether he uses the box or not is none of my business. I mean, as a Muslim, I should assume that obviously he's using that box. But what I do know is that whether he uses it or not, that's right. That right there is effort. That's effort right there. This person is actually trying. When you work in your cubicle, keep a little extra musalla there. Keep a little extra bottle there that you can do wudu with. In your backpack, keep a musalla with you, a light one, something thin. You know, one of those thin plastic ones? Keep one in your bag. So you're ready for salah when you need to pray. Gifts. If you have everything you need for salah, when salah time comes, inshallah, praying that salah will be much more easier. When a person prays salah, what they're actually showing, what they're expressing to Allah, is their need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their desperacy, their dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That, ya Allah, how am I going to live my life without you? When we're praying our salah, it's very important that we focus on the inward aspect of salah and also the outward aspect of salah. So yes, what are some elements of the outward aspect of salah? For example, praying salah while being in the state of purity, making sure your clothes are clean, making sure the place you're praying is clean, making sure you're facing the Qibla, making sure the time is right, making sure you're praying the right number of raka'at, making sure you're following the fiqh of salah, meaning you're tying your hands in the right place and you're reading the right thing at the right time, fulfilling the motions properly. That's all considered to be the outward aspect of salah. But don't ignore the inward aspect of salah. And that's where you focus. And you ask yourself, why exactly am I doing this? What value, what benefit does salah bring to me? And if you focus on it, what you'll find is that salah is kind of like a one-stop pill that'll give you cure to all of your illnesses. It's a medication that has cure for all of your illnesses in it. You just have to extract that benefit from the pill. Think of it kind of like a treasure box. It has everything in there. All you have to do is know where to look and how to pull it out, and you'll find it there. So from salah, you'll learn things like time management, you know, waking up in the morning, staying awake, praying your salah during the day, time management. At this time I need to do this, at that time I need to be there. This is when the adhan is going to be called. This is how much time it's going to take me to pray salah. You learn consistency. This is a very beautiful characteristic. And I've seen that many of our youth, they lack in this characteristic. They don't have consistency. They'll do something one day, they'll do something for 2-3 weeks, and then the fourth, fifth week, they're gone. It's very tough to find people with consistency in our day and age. Salah teaches you steadfastness and consistency. Salah also teaches you organization. It teaches you to do things in a method. You don't just pray salah and raise your hands and walk away. There's a method. There's a time. There's a place. It teaches you how to organize yourself. When you pray salah in jama'ah, it teaches us unity, how to get together and be a part of a society, being a part of a group, not living your life in isolation. When you stand in salah, shoulder to shoulder with people to your right and left, this teaches you equality. That it doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how poor you are, that isn't determined whether you get the front stuff or the back stuff. You want the front stuff, you come early. You're standing in the back stuff, it's because you came late. You don't get to choose a standing to your right, or you don't get to choose a standing to your left. Salah teaches you social equality. That your wealth doesn't dictate anything. It doesn't dictate who you are as a person. Your wealth is a gift for you. Spend it, enjoy your life. Spend it on poor people. Donate towards good causes. But don't let it define who you are. Facing the Qibla, it teaches us of, it reminds us constantly of the direction of life. That this life is a journey. And the direction that we need to be heading towards in this journey, no matter what part of the world we're in, is towards the Kaaba. It's towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's towards the example of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Towards the life and the sacrifices of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when we face the Qibla, don't just face the Qibla and start. Remind yourself of the sacrifices that went behind this Qibla. Remind yourself of Fath Makkah. Remind yourself of the construction of the Kaaba by Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son Ismail alayhi salam. Let facing the Qibla be something meaningful to you. When a person says Allahu Akbar, Takbirat Tahreem, and they raise their hands, what does that mean? You know, the scholars, they say when you raise your hand towards your ears, it's as if you're taking the world and you're pushing it outside you, behind you, as if it has no value. You know, like, you know, this gesture you make, like, I don't care about it. So what you're doing is that when you say Allahu Akbar, it's as if you're pushing the entire world behind your back. And by saying this, you are putting yourself in a new world. In a world where people don't matter. In a world where what you want doesn't matter. In a world where you are totally submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's kind of like temporarily you've transported or you've teleported from this world to a whole different world altogether. That's what that takbir actually means. And when you're saying Allahu Akbar in your salah repeatedly, this is helping you deal with your spiritual diseases, like the pride. People who have pride issues, let Allahu Akbar humble you. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than me. Every ability I have today was given to me by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we're praying salah, we learn to control our gaze. We look down and look in one place. So when our salah is over, when we go back to our work, when we go back to school, what's the lesson? Control your gaze. Lower your gaze. Keep your eyes controlled. You know, and this is a very important discussion in this week in particular with the whole Chaiwala story going on. You guys are aware of the Pakistani Chaiwala story, right? No? Some of you guys are? Yeah? This has become a phenomenon. It's like his video has gone like viral, where someone took a video of this Chaiwala. Chaiwala is someone who makes tea and serves tea in Pakistan. He's a young guy. He makes tea and serves tea, but he has blue eyes and has very beautiful features. And all of a sudden, the internet broke. Like, every girl and her teens had some very inappropriate comment to make about the chaiwala. And all of a sudden, he's all over the news, and he's being offered. This is just a week ago. Like, within this last week, he was a guy. 1 week ago, he was someone, just average guy living his life. And 1 week later, he's now being offered acting roles. He's been offered by movie industries to come and act in the movies because of his looks. Ajib. Lowering your gaze. Not that I'm saying what's ajib is his look. But by the way, I'll tell you one thing. SubhanAllah, the man has standards. I saw this one interview where he was being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him that now that you've gained all this fame and you're being offered positions by the movie industry to come and act, are you interested? You know what he said? He said, this sort of immoral acting that we see in movies is not something that our family is interested in. These were his exact words. He said, if there's something that I find that's more modest and moral and halal that I can do with myself, I'll be open to it. But as far as anything immoral and haram, he openly said this on the media. He said, I'm not interested in this. Right? Never judge a book by its cover. You never know the state of a person's heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide him and keep him on the straight path and not let fame get to his head that he ends up selling his values. So salah teaches us to also control our gaze too. Keep your gaze lowered, focus. Salah also teaches us to ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Oh Allah, you are the one that we turn to and ask from. Salah teaches us, the Sahaba, when they describe the salah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they say his salah was one in which he recited very slowly, he recited very calmly, one ayah at a time. He didn't rush through his salah. It wasn't like, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Malik Yawmiddin, Iyyaka Na'budu wa Iyyaka Nasta'in, Ihdinas Siratal Mustaqim, Siratal Ladzina An'amta Alayhim, Ghayril Maghdubi Alayhim, Waladdallin, Ameen. None of that. It was ayah by ayah, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And I'm not even doing justice to reading like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'm just trying to imitate the ayah by ayah part. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, one ayah. And what does that teach us? That teaches us in life, learn to slow down. Don't let people speed you up all the time. I was reading a paper earlier this week of the benefits, and there's research done on this, on having children bored at home. The benefits of boredom. So when your kids tell you, Mom and Dad, I'm bored, what is your response supposed to be? Alhamdulillah. We've seen that day in our life. Otherwise, in most homes, when they're bored, what's the first thing that happens? They jump on the screen. They jump on the iPad, jump on the phone. Alhamdulillah, in my house, I have a policy. My kids are still young. My oldest one is 6. But they all know. They do not have any tablets. We have no tablets in our home at all. I've told my wife, and I have this policy as well, that our kids should never hold our phones. They're just not supposed to touch it. And on Sunday, they get to choose what they want to watch, if they want to watch something. And whatever they watch, the whole family sits down and we watch it together. So it's not them watching, it's the whole family together, and we're watching it together, making sure that this isn't overdone, neither is anything inappropriate. And as a part of this policy, I'll tell you, there isn't a day where the kids aren't outside, and that's one of the blessings of being in Texas too, by the way. You can actually go outside in October or November and enjoy the weather. Where the kids are outside and they're playing and they're being physically active and they have energy, they're reading Quran, they're doing their salah because their mind isn't corrupted. Their mind is still pure. The benefits of slowing life down. And then when you're in ruku', you're humbling yourself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? You're lowering yourself in front of Allah. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't happy with just that much lowering. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He tell us to do? After you lower yourself, what do? You lift yourself. And then what? Go down again. And this time, go even lower in front of me. This is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing His jalal. Jalal means the greatness of Allah. Bow in front of me. We do ruku'. Now stand up. We stand up again. Now go even lower. And we lower ourselves in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then after that, Allah says, get up. And we get up. And just to make sure that sajda wasn't accidental, go into sajda again. And then again into sajda again. This is what you call a spiritual washing machine, where you're just being washed. You know, I'm not sure if you guys have ever had this experience, but when I used to study in a small village in another country. And in that village, what we would do is that, this is when I was 7 years old, 7, 8 years old. If you wanted to wash your clothes, you had to take your clothes, wrap them up, and carry them on your back to the village Talab, the pond. And when you would go to the pond, everyone would be washing their clothes there. And when they would wash their clothes there, anyone know how they wash their clothes? They beat them, yeah. You get a stick and you beat the dirt out of your garment, literally. You beat it off it, right? You would beat the dirt off your garment, you would then wash it, wring it, carry it back, and dry it. So this was like a routine practice. Every week, we used to do this when we were young. So the similar thing here, when you're doing salah, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying us. Go into ruku, get up, go into sajda again, and up, and show it, say it again, subhana rabbi al-a'la, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest. For the one who has ego, that's how you'd view your sajda and ruku. For someone who has love, they view the ruku, ya Allah, let me bow in front of you. Ya Allah, that's not enough. I want to go down again and go further down. When you get up from sajda, ya Allah, that's not enough. Let me go into sajda again. I enjoy this so much. And you go into sajda again and you remain in sajda there. The scholars, they say, doing sajda twice in salah should remind us of the ayah, minha khalaqnakum wa fiha nu'idukum wa minha nukhrijukum taratan ukhra. That when you go into sajda, this is the earth you were created from. And when you get up from sajda, let that remind you of your birth into this world. And then when you go into sajda again a second time, let that remind you of your death, where you will go into the ground. And then when you get up from the sajda a second time, let that remind you of the resurrection on the Day of Judgment. So just the sajda itself can be such a powerful and such a profound reminder. And as you end your salah, assalamu alaikum and assalamu alaikum, why are you doing that? Is to remind yourself that your salah means something more than just bowing and prostrating and actions and reading and statements. Your salah must translate into you being a better person once you exit it. When you enter salah and exit salah, after you exit, you need to be a better person than you were when you entered salah. If after exiting salah, you haven't changed spiritually or even socially, you haven't brought better character in you, then the truth is that your salah really hasn't benefited you. And that's where the Prophet ﷺ tells us that every person may stand in line for salah, but not every person gets the same reward. One person might get 1/8 of the reward. Someone might get 1/4 of the reward. Someone might get 1/3 of the reward. Every person gets a different portion of the reward. And how much you get from your salah is dependent on how much focus you actually give while you're in salah. That's why they teach us that when you pray salah, you say that pray the salah of the person who was praying their last salah. If you want to learn to be punctual and focused in your salah, learn to be punctual with your adhan. When the adhan goes off, whether you're in the masjid or on your phone or an alarm clock at home, don't turn it off. Most of us, we silence the adhan before he even finishes Allah's name. Before he even says Allah, before he even finishes that, we've hit the silent button. Calm down. Stop your life. Listen to the adhan. And as the muadhin is saying the words of the adhan, respond to the adhan. At that point, you kind of hit the brakes in your day. And then going for wudu and praying salah becomes much more easier. But if you ignore all salah together, your car is still going at 60 miles an hour. And it's very, very possible it's going to speed right through that stop sign. When the iqamah is being called, you might just speed right through it. If you want to stop at that stop sign, you have to learn to acknowledge it. Read the adhan. Respond to the adhan. Focus in your wudu. And we'll talk about more about the wudu and adhan and iqamah and stuff up ahead. Then after that, the Prophet ﷺ teaches the companions the importance of zakat. The Prophet ﷺ says that a person who has wealth and he is supposed to give zakat, but he does not give zakat, a snake will come and bite him. And it will bite him so much. And every time it bites him, it will say, I am your wealth, I am your treasure. When you give wealth, your wealth does not decrease. Giving zakat only purifies your wealth from any mistakes you may have made while earning that wealth. Then after that, the Prophet ﷺ teaches the Sahaba the importance of Hajj. That going for Hajj, if you have the ability. Having the ability means you have the financial ability to go. You can afford it. You have the food to go. You have enough money to take care of your family in your absence. When you're going for Hajj, the road is clear and there isn't any harm on the way to Hajj. So if you have the ability to go for Hajj, go for Hajj. Don't delay it. Don't delay it unnecessarily. If Allah has given you the wealth, you go. It doesn't need to be a 5-star package. But if Allah gives you the chance, say Bismillah and go forward. And the Prophet ﷺ finishes off the hadith by telling the companions to also fast in the month of Ramadan. And fasting linguistically means al-imsak, which means to stay away. And there are many benefits of fasting. The most common one and the most powerful one is what the Quran teaches us, that it will result in taqwa. Fasting will give birth to taqwa. And when a person learns to fast regularly, this gives you control over your carnal passion. There are two, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says, there are two barriers between you and spirituality. Your carnal passion, okay, your sexual drive, your sexual passion. And the second one is your desire to eat and drink. If you can control your desire for food and your desire for intimacy and not overdo it and only carry it out in a halal way, he says you will gain spirituality. That's why Imam Ghazali in his Ihya ul-Umuddin, he has a chapter called Babu Kasr al-Shahwatain, the chapter on controlling the two carnal passions, the two desires. And what are these two desires? Shahwat al-Batn wa Shahwat al-Farj, the desire of the stomach and desire of the private area. Learn to minimize it. He has a very beautiful part in his book dedicated just to this. Maybe some point we can do a class on this. I would love to do a class on that actually someday. It's very beautiful, very detailed, and I find it to be very practical as well. I'm going to close off by saying that the above hadith, even though it focuses on the external actions, shahada, salah, sawm, zakah, hajj, but each one of these actions, their true value can only be seen when you conduct them with sincerity and when you focus on the internal dimensions of the actions that are recommended within this hadith. So, in summary, this hadith, it brings to us the five pillars of Islam, the five very important elements of Islam that relate to every individual and not to societies. They relate to individuals. And this is the reservoir. This is where the water is where the streams of the deen will then come from. If you know how to say shahada, saying subhanallah, alhamdulillah will be easy for you. If you know how to physically engage, other ibadah will be easy for you. So learn to make these ibadah a transformation for yourself and allow them to give birth to other good deeds. When a person prays salah, salah should give birth to other good deeds in your life. Actually, there's one thing that I forgot to say about salam, and I'll say salah and I'll close with this. At the end of our salah, we say assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum. Why do we say that? It's to tell the people to our right and left that this salah has made me a better person. Assalamu alaikum, peace to you. You'll find me a nice, peaceful, calm, easygoing person. Assalamu alaikum, peace to you. You will also experience me being a nice, easy, calm, peaceful person. You won't find any harm coming from me. Every ibadah that we are taught in the deen should transform us as human beings, which should result in transforming our societies. But if we have people engaging in these pillars of Islam, but our societies are still broken, and as people we're still immoral, there's something wrong. We're missing something. We have the ingredients, but the cake isn't coming out right. There's something wrong. We have to focus, reevaluate, and find out where the problem is. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to practice upon this hadith and gives us the tawfiq to understand and implement it properly. I just want you guys to know that these five pillars of Islam, by the way, are the foundations for every fiqh book. So if I try to fulfill this hadith right properly, we'd have to stop this hadith, go open up a Nurul Lidah, Quduri Hidayah, or some text of Islamic law and cover it in detail over the next few years. So this right here is a summary of a summary of a summary. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.